One of the things I remember in my childhood was my father saying something to the effect of, you know, things aren't always as they appear. I don't remember the exact incident, but I remember recounting to him as a young boy somebody whom I had come into contact with and saying, oh, they must be really, really rich. I don't remember what the impression was that was left on my young mind, whether it was a car that they had or possessions that they had, but whatever it was, I recounted to my father that these people must be very wealthy. And his response was, things aren't always as they appear. You don't know simply by the outward means how much a person has. You don't know how happy a person is just because they have outward possessions. Things aren't always as they appear. And that sentiment in life is not only a sentiment that is true, but it's something that we're reminded of time and time again in the Scriptures, that just because things appear to be bad doesn't mean that they're necessarily as they appear. Isaiah the prophet reminds us in Isaiah 55, verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts. This is the Lord speaking. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. And so when we look at things, we see only that which we can behold with our eyes, but things may not be as they seem to us or they as appear to us. And just when we think that we have something figured out, we see and we behold that God is doing something far different. That's the case with Jeremiah. In our last chapter, we saw that Jeremiah was more than brokenhearted. He described himself as a drunken man. He was irrational as he looked out upon Judah, as he looked out upon the nation of those who had been brought into covenant with God, as he looked out not only upon the kings in chapter 22, but in also as he looked out at the religious leaders in chapter 23, the prophets and the priests. And he saw their corruption, and he saw their debauchery, and he saw their sin, and he knew that for the past 30 years, God had given him a message. He's going to continue that message for another 10 years, but for 30 years he's been preaching a message of judgment upon Judah for their sin and their rebellion and their corruption. And here is Jeremiah, distraught and near despair, as he sees the state of affairs in the church of his day. And he says, he's brokenhearted. The religious leaders engaged in immorality and deception and telling lies. And everything appears as loss. But then we see a ray of hope, for we see that God is the one who's working out his purposes. And what is it that God does? He takes a remnant of his people. In the first exile, he takes them by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. He takes them into exile. And yes, they will endure judgment. But things aren't always as they appear. It is not those who are taken first into exile who receive the greatest judgment. No, it is those who remain behind, those who continue to enjoy all of the privileges of the temple and its worship, those who continue to enjoy the sense of being there as God's people in Jerusalem. And no doubt there would have been a temptation on their part, those who remained in Jerusalem, to think, oh, how great the evil of those who've been exiled, how great the judgment is going to come upon them. But it is those who remain who will receive the greatest judgment, while God shines his mercy on those who go into exile. All is not as it appears. All is not loss. God is going to yet do an amazing work. And he gives Jeremiah a vision. We might call it a sermon illustration, although it goes to a greater height than a sermon illustration, because here it is a vision. It's not the first time Jeremiah's had a vision and the Lord's spoken through these type of events. We saw in chapter 13 that he used a linen waistcloth to speak of God's judgment. In Jeremiah 18, he takes Jeremiah on a field trip to a potter's house. And in Jeremiah 19, we find a broken flask as the way in which God illustrates his point. But now he gives, as a vision, two baskets of figs. And he asks Jeremiah, "What is it that you see?" And Jeremiah says, "One basket of figs, good, very good. And one basket of figs, bad, very bad." These are baskets that are in front of the temple, perhaps taken as an offering, a first fruits offering to be offered to the Lord. But whatever the case may be, he's got two baskets. One is useless. Can't be eaten, spoiled, and rotten, and to be thrown out. But the other is very good indeed. So here he gives him this vision. But the context in which this vision comes is very important. He tells us the time. It's after King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken from Jerusalem Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah. And not only does he take the king, but he also takes the craftsmen and the metal workers, and he brings them all to Babylon. All of the skilled laborers he brings with him to Babylon. And no doubt this is a time of God's judgment. But we read back in 2 Kings of this event. In 2 Kings chapter 24, we read of the way in which this happens. And we're told in verse 10 of 2 Kings 24, "At the time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign." That's the 8th year of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign, because King Jehoiachin only lasted as king for 3 months. So he's taken up along with his family, and they're taken. They take with them all the vessels of gold of the temple of the Lord, which Solomon the king of Israel made. And we're told in verse 14 that he carried away all Jerusalem, all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest of the people of the land. You see what Nebuchadnezzar is doing, don't you? Actually, you see what God's doing through Nebuchadnezzar. And that is, God is leaving Judah behind helpless. He's taken all of the mighty men, and he's taken all of the people of valor, and he's taken all of the people with skills, and he's removed them from Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem are those who are defenseless. But there's a temptation on those who remain not to look upon those who've gone off, but to look at themselves and say, "Oh, we can breathe a sigh of relief. We've heard of how God's going to destroy Jerusalem, but we've been spared. How great we must be to be spared God's judgment while those those of us who are the greatest of sinners have been carried off into captivity. But nothing could be further from the truth. Not only were the greatest people of skilled carried off in captivity, we also know that Ezekiel the prophet was also taken into captivity in that year of 597 BC, 11 years before the final siege of Jerusalem. And what was tempting for those who were left behind, but to think of themselves pretty highly and to turn their nose against those who've gone away. But what's important for us to see here this morning is that both God's judgment and God's mercy are the design of His sovereign, eternal, and unchangeable counsel. Isn't that what Paul concludes in Romans chapter 9? We read it in verse 15. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. What distinguishes the good figs from the bad figs? It's not that somehow the good figs were in need any less of repentance than the bad figs. But that God, in His grace, gives to that group that He carries off into captivity what they do not deserve and holds back what they deserve. He shows them mercy. Doesn't depend on human will or human exertion, but upon the grace of God and His mercy in showing mercy to whom He will show mercy. All of Judah had forsaken the Lord. Not just those who remain, those who had gone as well, all had forsaken the Lord. And what distinguishes the two groups, as we'll see, is that the bad figs continue in the hardness of their own hearts. But what about those taken captive? The good figs. Notice what God does as He talks about the good figs here in our chapter, in Jeremiah chapter 24. Notice what He does. Like these good figs, verse 4, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah. He's going to acknowledge them as good. He's going to recognize them as good. Not because of any goodness in them. But notice what He says, verse 6. I will set my eyes on them for good. I will set my eyes. The word here also means to ordain, to determine. He is going to set His eyes, His affections. He's determined to do good to those whom He's taken captive. He is going to do good for those who He's taken into captivity in Babylon. And what good can come to those who've been taken into exile? The prophet Ezekiel tells us that He's going to bring them back. In chapter 11 of Ezekiel's prophecy, He's going to gather them, and He's going to restore them, and He's going to remove and give. He's going to remove a heart of stone and give to them a heart of flesh. That's what Jeremiah is saying here. He's going to set His eyes upon them. He will bring them back, verse 6, to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. Notice what God does. He's the one doing the work. He's the one that gives them a heart to know Him. And He says, they shall be my people. and I will be their God, and they will return to me with their whole heart. Friends, what distinguishes these figs from the others is not their inherent goodness. It's not their moral aptitude. It's not their ability to repent and turn to God, but it is God who is rich in mercy, who turns their dark and sinful and rebellious hearts to Him. And friends, what distinguishes us from the world, what distinguishes all who know Jesus Christ by faith, is not how good we are. And if we're honest, we know sometimes we're really not good at all. But what distinguishes those who know Jesus Christ by faith from the world is that it is the work of God's sovereign mercy. Isn't this what God does in salvation? If you have faith in Christ today and you're here, it's because what God has done. There's no boasting. There's no going before God and saying, "Well, God, look how good I've been today. Look what great things I've done. I can pat myself on the back after a day done well." The Scripture tells us, doesn't it? All our good deeds are but filthy rags in the sight of God. We can't take any credit whatsoever except the sin that we bear. It's not your doing, it's not my doing, it's God who changes the heart. And He takes a heart of stone and He makes it into a heart of flesh. And He gives us eyes to behold and to see and to glory in His great salvation. It seemed almost impossible that God was going to fulfill His promise. What promise am I talking about? The promise to Abraham that through you all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Oh, it seems almost impossible. But God would not fail to keep His promise to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob. God would bring about a great nation. And whenever things looked to be utter loss, even when the religious leaders were the most corrupt in the land, when God's judgment appeared as being complete and exhaustive, God brought about a judgment in which there was mercy. Yes, taking them captive was a judgment. But in the judgment there was mercy. For He would spare them alive and bring them back, even as He would bring destruction on the bad figs, the southern kingdom of Judah, Jerusalem itself. It's God who brought the judgment, but the judgment wasn't for their ill, it was for their good. For the good of those whom He would set His affections upon and ordain them to life. Good figs. But friends, they're also bad figs. Their hearts, Ezekiel says, the hearts of these bad figs, Ezekiel describes in the 11th chapter, in the 21st verse, as the hearts that go after detestable things and abominations. And what is He going to do to these bad figs? We're told here in Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 8, "They're so bad they cannot be eaten. So will I treat Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his officials, the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt." Notice what they will become: a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. He's going to drive them out, but guess what? Nobody wants them. And the reason that they don't want them is wherever they go, there's a curse with them. This morning as I was reflecting upon this, I thought it's sort of like Jonah, right? The curse of the Lord was upon Jonah. And the people on the ship didn't understand what was going on, but they figured it must be some curse of some god, you know, that was causing the problem, and they didn't want it. Well, the nations don't want those captives who are going to come from Jerusalem. And why don't they want them? Because they're a reproach and a byword and a taunt and a curse in every place that they go. Oh, what a horror they are. And along with them comes the sword and the famine and the pestilence. Three words we've seen over and over again in Jeremiah's prophecy. And we look at the judgment and we ask the question, well, if God spares those he's taken captive and he judges those who remain, can God be blamed? Certainly not. This is what the entire nation deserved. That God would be pleased to show mercy to some is but his divine prerogative. He would show mercy on whom he would show mercy. He is the potter. And what if the potter wants to form one vessel for glory and another vessel for destruction? They're responsible for their sinful rebellion against a holy God. And he will utterly destroy them. How sad. It's never a pleasurable thing to see someone come under the wrath of God. There's no gloating here. Even among those whom the Lord spared and would restore, there's no gloating here. We don't gloat over those upon whom judgment comes. For quite frankly, we deserve the same judgment. Rather, we marvel. We marvel at God's mercy in not giving us what we deserve. And we don't take credit in the least for any of it. Oh, what marvelous and rich reminders we have here this morning of God's mercy upon a people who don't deserve it. What comfort this should be to our souls. When everything appeared to be lost, God showed his mercy. When things seemed impossible, God showed his mercy. Isn't that what God does? The story has been told on many occasions, I'm sure, of Dallas Theological Seminary in 1924. The president, Harry Ironside, knew that the institution was facing bankruptcy, and he prayed along with his staff and faculty, Lord, and he had prayed this many times before, but Lord, we know that the cattle on 1,000 hills are thine. Please sell some of them and give us the money. As he prayed with the faculty and staff, and this is a true story, a Texas oil man walked in and told the secretary, I just sold 2 carloads of cattle in Fort Worth. I've been trying to make a business deal go through, and it won't work. And I've been compelled to give the money to the seminary. I don't know if you need this, but here's the check. When all appeared as loss, friends, Jeremiah was at his closest place to despair. There wasn't a good thing to be seen by his eyes. And the Lord wasn't giving him a message of anything but judgment that was to come. And all the best were sent away from Judah into captivity. But God's ways are not our ways. When all appeared as lost, God, and only God, friends, God did a marvelous work. And he brought those who were taken captive and would one day restore them. And I'm sure they didn't stand around when they were restored back to Jerusalem. They didn't stand around taking credit. And how good they were, and how bright they were, and how skilled they were. No, I'm quite sure that they were basking in the reality of the work that God had done. He set his eyes upon them. He built them up. He planted them. He gave them a new heart. He restored them. And friends, if you are in Christ by faith today, it is because he is the one who's done the work. And all glory should be given to him. Take some time and go back and read Ezekiel chapter 11. For not only does it describe those who remained and those who were taken captive, but it says of those who were taken captive that they were restored. And it says in verse 32 there of chapter 11, and the glory of God was over them. All the glory is to be given to God. And one last thing by way of application here. It is tempting. It is tempting to think that those who had the advantage and the privilege of remaining in Jerusalem, who had the temple and all that went with it, the worship, that they were fine. Remember, God tries those whom he loves. He set his affections on those who he had taken captive. And God works out his purposes even in the midst of afflictions, and sometimes, as the scripture reminds us, he chastises those whom he loves. He works out his purposes. And through trials, he sometimes sins. He brings about his glorious purpose to remove all dross and to prepare his children for glory. So never be tempted to think that just because someone is enjoying a comparative time of peace and prosperity, that they are of necessity the ones who are the most blessed. And that you, because you're enduring hardships or trials, are the most under God's curse. Yes, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. But he set his eyes upon the captives. And he who changed their hearts also restored them. Trials drive us to dependence upon a God and reliance upon his grace and mercy. Isn't that what the hymn reminds us of? Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace behind a frowning providence. He hides a smiling face. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you this day for your grace. We thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, but that you have shown your grace to us in giving us what we could never merit. Life and forgiveness through your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we rejoice in our Savior, in whom alone we have life and forgiveness and joy and peace. We ask it in his name. Amen.